according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again as we get started in Job chapter 29. And we're going to pick up a little bit with where we fell short last night and try to get caught up with that and then move on to chapters 30 and 31. Also, this is Wednesday night, which means it's question and answer night. So I want to make sure that we do that as well. Before we do anything, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight just thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness. Thankful, Father, for everything, Father, your day-by-day blessings and for this day especially, Father, the memories from years ago. You just are faithful beyond anything we could ask or think, Father. So we give you the praise and the glory. We thank you for tonight and the Word of God that's going forth. Ask for your blessing upon our time together. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Microphone is ready to go. You have the microphone. All right. One question from last week that had come up, and then let me see if we have additional questions. I got my Wednesday evening Q&A file right here. So I answered that about the herdsmen and the shepherds, and I answered that about day 18. There was a question that Ed Cheney had about why is there a Shoa instead of a comets. There's no definite article in the first word of the Bible, Bereshith. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so I got to looking at that, and I thought, you know, I should know the answer to that. Why is there not? It's the very first word in the Hebrew is the Bereshith. It speaks of creation. And why is there not a definite article in there? So should we translate it the beginning, or should we translate it in a beginning? God created the heavens and the earth. If there's no the, why is there no the? And if there's no the, does that change our theology? What happens without a the? Well, I believe there is a the. This is the beginning, and that's when God created the heavens and the earth. But, of course, there are more than one beginning, depending on what context you're dealing with. But it did get me to looking at this, and I wanted to just follow up a little bit. The Bereshith there. So I started looking at every Bereshith, everywhere throughout the Reshith, for example, because the B is just a prefix in front of Reshith. And so I started to search through Reshith, and I'll show you what I discovered. Reshith, and I did a Bible search for Reshith. And I'll go ahead and just fly this out, and we'll take a look at it here tonight. And you'll have a chance to do this yourself if you have a care to. All right, so there's the search for Reshith. 51 uses in 49 verses everywhere through the Hebrew Old Testament. And then it's kind of helpful, too. This is the aligned view. You have a grid view. Looks like that. I like the grid view if I'm searching across multiple Bibles so that you can adjust your grid depending if you're searching through plural Bibles. But with just a single Bible, I like the aligned view. That just puts the column down there where the Bereshith occurs. And then also, it's also helpful to have the verses view. With the verses view, this lets you put a second Bible translation side by side with the translation you searched. So in this case, I got the New American Standard there on the left, and I've got the Hebrew on the right, which was very helpful. And so right at a glance, I can see, for example, the three times that Reshith shows up in Genesis, you got Reshith with a Beth prefix there in Genesis 1:1. You have Reshith there without any prefix in Genesis 10:10. And you have Reshith there with a Vav prefix in Genesis 49:13. And so what's curious about all three of those uses, none of them have the. None of them have the definite article, have the hey, definite article to start the word. And so Genesis 10:10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. If that was the beginning of his kingdom, I would expect the beginning to have a definite article. I would expect the Hebrew to have a hey prefix and a the, and it doesn't. And I thought, well, that gets my attention. And then the same thing with Exodus, the same thing with Leviticus. There's a couple more in Leviticus. And none of them take the article. And so now I'm starting to figure out, okay, I'm catching the drift here. Reshith is just a particular expression that prefers not to take the article. And then I learned that Reshith is not alone in this. There's Numbers, there's Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 11:12, we have from the beginning even to the end of the year. And we have, not only do we have Reshith, has a main prefix there, from the beginning, but even Acharith right there for the end, that doesn't have an article either. Okay, so I'm starting to catch the drift that, okay, these are temporal markers and they don't take the article. And then it just clicked with me, well, you know what? These terms themselves are defining terms, beginning, end. These terms are in themselves intrinsically defining. They're providing the definiteness that that otherwise the might provide. So anyway, I did some more work on that. I dug up some resources, found some, and after hunting through all of this, I found a couple of explanations, one of which just dazzled me, because not only was it so genius, it agreed with what I just found, and it says that the definite article is not necessary. So I think it was this here. And of all the arguments that ever take place with respect to this verse and why does Bereshith not have the article, we're not the first one to notice this, and they've been arguing about it for thousands of years. And essentially, they've come up with four different explanations, and 1, 2, 3, and 4 are basically the options you can go with. And really what they're doing is they're arguing, how does verse 1 relate to verse 2 and verse 3? And that's where the real arguments come in. And they try to use Bereshith and the lack of the definite article to prove their point. And then, but I appreciated what this author had to say. A knowledge of the Hebrew language will not be sufficient in itself to settle the matter, for all four positions have been advocated by competent Hebraists, both ancient and modern. So I feel great. As long as whatever position I choose, I'm going to have 1 out of 4 Hebraists agreeing with me, and 3 out of 4 Hebraists are going to be disagreeing with me, and we can just join the argument there. But anyway, I won't get into that tonight. We'll just let that go. So that's our old unfinished business from a week ago. Wraps up the last of the questions there. Do we have new questions tonight? I think you had an in-the-beginning question earlier from Jude. Jude only has 25 verses. But there's a phrase that's used there in verse 25. The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And then the phrase, before all time, and now, and forever, amen. And that's a great expression, because that talks about eternity past, the temporal present, and eternity future. It's a great description of that. And then how does that relate to Proverbs 8? Because Proverbs 8 is not only in the beginning, but from the beginning. So Proverbs 8 shows that boundary in between eternity past and the temporal present. So, so there would be a link there. There would be a connection there, but not a strict synonym as far as that goes. All right, so I appreciate that. Other questions? Robert, are you raising your hand with a question? All right, we'll get you a microphone.
Just a follow-on then. So if they're markers, so the word beginning, alpha moment?
Yeah, so if you have a context of beginning, you want to know, well, the beginning of what? And if the context tells you, then great. If the context doesn't tell you, then you're left to wonder. So like Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, John 1:1 in the beginning. Are they the same beginning or are they different beginnings? Because John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. And so you realize that the John 1:1 beginning is actually earlier than the Genesis 1:1 beginning, because the Genesis 1:1 beginning starts in the beginning God, right? But John 1:1 gives us more detail than that, that we can think logically precedes the Genesis 1:1 beginning. There's Colossians 1, the firstborn of all creation. There's Revelation chapter 1, and then there's Proverbs chapter 8 that all address the beginning. And so those are things that we have to work our way through. Did I answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
I guess I'm having to decide which of four to choose, right?
There you go. And find competent Hebraists to agree with you.
But then you got to get Greek scholars in there too, because the beginning is used in a way that's supposed to be
right.
Not synonymous, I mean, but in parallel with.
Mm-hmm. Well, so for example, you can find passages in the book of Acts where they're talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon a later group as it did upon us in the beginning. Well, they're not talking about the Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. They're talking about Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. They're talking about the beginning of the church age. That's why I say anytime you come across a beginning reference, just look to the context and figure out, you know, what you're dealing with.
Okay.
And that one's a vital one because the mid-Acts, the Acts 9, you know, the Les Feldick crowd that try to put the beginning of the church age, you know, with Paul on the Damascus Road, they can't handle the beginning that goes back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So the beginning of the church is Pentecost in Acts chapter 2.
So it's a marker, but it's context, context, context.
Yep, that's it.
Okay.
Every time. All right. Any additional questions on, I've got one more for Dean here, nothing on YouTube? All right. I keep forgetting to ask. I'm glad that... All right, Dean, I'll give you the last question here, and then we'll get to Joe.
There's passages in the New Testament Greek that are elliptical when you read it in the Greek, and you have the thus and other things like that as a part of the passage. Is there anything in the Hebrew that is similar to where it's elliptical for emphasis?
It can be, yeah. It can be. There can be words left out that are just understood and they're included in other phrases or other idioms. All language does that. English does that constantly. So, all right. Well, thank you for that. Let's pick up where we left off last night, because we've been in this series now for 27 days. Today is day 28. And for day 27, for the first time out of 27 classes, we failed to get to the end of the material when we got to the end of the hour. So, but I anticipated that even. I think I even mentioned in the introduction, I said, you know what, if we do, it's not the end of the world, because I anticipate that the material in day 28 is actually pretty short. That we're only going to cover chapters 30 and 31, and the outlines are pretty simple, so I kind of figured that if we needed some catch-up time, then tonight would be the night to do it. So this is what we're going to deal with. I'm going to take a few minutes to wrap up yesterday's material, and then we'll jump right into chapters 30 and 31. So remember, we're in the midst here. When we get past chapter 25, chapter 25 is the last word that we're ever going to hear out of Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. All right? Those guys are done. And they're still around. They're going to be prayed for in chapter 42, so they haven't actually, you know, exited stage left yet. They're still present because they're going to get yelled at. Elihu's going to start yelling at them in chapter 32. Job has words for him here in these chapters. The Lord's going to have some words against them when the Lord starts speaking. So they haven't departed the venue yet, but they no longer utter anything that, you know, comparable to. They don't say anything else for the rest of the book, and that's good. When we get to, and so last night we were in chapter 26, 27, 28, and 29. All of these are Job. Job is on a streak. I mean, he is just, his mouth is going, and he's not stopping. And he continues through 29, through 30, through 31. He's got a 6-chapter soliloquy that we are in the midst of. And so when we get to chapter 29, he's going to reminisce over the good old days. Job misses the days when God watched over him, when he walked in the light and was a friend of the Almighty. And these are the first 6 verses here of chapter 29. I said I would make this a little bit bigger. So there we go. Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me." And this just assumes, of course, that God's not watching over him anymore, you know, which is how it seems to him. We know better, but this is when you're in the subjective doldrums of discouragement, these are the things that you vocalize. "When his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked in through the darkness, I was in the prime of my days when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." All right, and so again, we got Eloah, we've got El, we've got El Shaddai. At some point, it's worth just scanning through the entire text and indicating all of the names for God that are found here, including Yahweh. It's Yahweh who gives and Yahweh who takes away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh in Job chapter 1. So we can appreciate that as well. So that's verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 through 10, Job misses the social and political blessings that he enjoyed in bygone days. As we read here, "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood." Okay, so the younger men were intimidated, the older men were respectful. "The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths." Okay, like those old commercials, when E.F. Hutton speaks, you know, people listen. No, Job walked in. Everybody pays attention, and the young men hide, and the old men are honored. And so there is social and political blessings that he misses. Verse 10, "The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to their palate." And we need somebody like that today to just go to D.C. and make everybody close their mouth. All right, social and political blessings. Now, again, you can lament that, you can miss that, you can wish you could return to those kind of days or wish that those days would return to you. But why? Why do you want political influence? Why do you want to? I mean, the reason why is because he spoke wisdom. He was a mouthpiece for the Lord, that he had divine viewpoint that he was communicating. That's got to be lined up first before, you know, it doesn't do him any good to go to the city gates and keep lamenting all the blasphemy that he's been uttering for these recent, you know, chapters. So that's verses 7 through 10. Verses 11 through 13, Job misses the days when his judicial wisdom was universally praised. "When the ear heard it, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw it, it gave witness of me, because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy." You know, Job never uttered a decision from the bench where, you know, everybody the next day said, you know, what was he thinking? He was totally wrong, or what a travesty of justice that he always had the righteous rulings. Job verses 14 through 17. Job misses the days when he wrote when he wore righteousness and justice as garments and served the Lord in fighting wickedness. It was very confrontational here, as we look in verses 14 through 17. "I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." You know, this is curious because, I mean, we think about our passages in the New Testament. We think about like the armor of God in Ephesians 6, or we think about other passages we have about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. We have plenty of New Testament passages that speak of our spirituality as garments. And they had the same understanding in the patriarchal era without any Hebrew canon. Remember, he is pre-Moses. So there's no Genesis. In fact, Moses is probably the author of this text. All right. He has no Bible, no written canon that we are aware of. That, you know, somebody said, well, maybe they had a Gentile Bible. We just don't know about it. Well, maybe. All right. We don't know about it. So, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth." That sounds confrontational. It doesn't sound like he backed down from a fight. And I appreciate that. Job misses the days when he had long-term confidence in his future, verses 18 through 20. I mean, he was getting ready to kind of ride off into the sunset, maybe. I don't know what he was getting ready to do. But in verse 18, I thought I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night in my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. So he's, you know, kind of looking to the end of his days. If you think about it, they had 10 adult children. They, you know, Job and Mrs. Job were at whatever age they were. He was looking to the future and he thought he was set. Had no idea that he was going to be starting all over. Okay. And part of her punishment is she has to have 10 more children. All right. And that's what happens. All right. Finally, then, verses 21 through 25, Job misses the days when his wisdom and counsel were universally appreciated. To me, they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. I mean, so there's political influence, there's judicial rulings, there's financial, I mean, all the secular stuff set aside. When it comes to speaking the wisdom of God, He was in demand. He was a Bible teacher, you know, without a written Bible. But he spoke the words of God. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe. I tell you, if you have the gift of encourager, if you have, I mean, there's a lot of ministries that could glean from this. There's a lot of part of the duties of leadership as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, as a, you know, to be able to demonstrate faith, not because you have all the answers and you're just so awesome, but because you know God has the answers and God is so awesome. So Job says, I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. In other words, they saw his smile and they said, okay, we're good. And that's the blessing that Job had. I chose a way for them and I sat as chief. I wanted to see that word there. Rosh, as head. Okay. I chose a way for them and I sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. And this is just a testimony. We can't dispute any of this. There's no hyperbole, I think, anywhere in this chapter. I think this is absolutely accurate based upon the description God gave us way back in chapter 1. The greatest of the men of the East. There was no greater believer in his generation. No greater believer on the planet at the time he was walking the earth. So, that's what we didn't have time for last night. Now we move on to day 28. And the title that Ron Rhodes gives for day 28 is An Innocent Sufferer, chapters 30 and 31. And I hope you're reading these. These are worthwhile. I haven't really been highlighting them in class. I will probably spotlight, and this is the sad thing, I will probably spotlight a handful of places where I have sharp disagreements. And by doing that, then, it's going to seem like all I ever do is criticize Ron Rhodes. I should take more time to praise the vast majority of the daily entries, which I don't have great disagreement with. I largely agree with much of almost everything that he has to say. There's just a handful of tweaks we have to make to some things, and we will. All right, 30 and 31. So now he moves on. We wrapped up the good old days, and we come back to the present. But now, okay, remember, back then, Job gave the final word and nobody disputed, nobody argued, nobody criticized, nobody jumped back and told him that he was full of hot air. Okay, but now, those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. All right. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor has perished from them. So you see the issues that he's having. Job, the first 15 verses of this chapter, Job is grieving over his current social curses. So everything that was then is gone. Everything that is now is deplorable. So, from want and famine, they are gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation, who pluck mallow by the bushes, whose food is the root of the broom shrub. They are driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief. And this is the crowd that holds him in contempt, okay? So that they dwell in dreadful valleys and holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they cry out, under the nettles they are gathered together. Fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land. And now I have become their taunt. I have become, even become a byword to them. Those guys are, you know, saying, don't be a Job, you know, and using his name as a pejorative. They abhor me and stand aloof from me. They do not refrain from spitting at my face. Because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off the bridle before me. In other words, they're emboldened because they figure, why not? God has judged him. God has cursed him. They can jump on the bandwagon. On the right hand, their brood arises. They thrust aside my feet and build up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They profit from my destruction. No one restrains them. As though a wide breach they come, as through a wide breach they come, amid the tempest they roll on. Terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. So that's just horrible. All right? And it's a reflection of the consequences of what God has done to him, and that it just adds the insult to injury, that they pile on. And this is what we're told not to do. This happens on an individual basis. This happens on a national basis. This is why we have the book of Obadiah in our Bibles, because when Jerusalem fell, that the Edomites were cheering it on and celebrating the downfall of Jerusalem. And God pronounces the judgment there too. If God is administering justice, that's not reason for you to celebrate and add to what God's doing. God doesn't need any help from you in administering his judgment. So those are the first 15 verses. Then we get verses 16 through 23. As Job grieves over his current enmity with God. So verse 16 says, and now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. Now, what are we doing when we pour out our soul? Okay, that's an idiom, but that's an interesting one. Jesus himself did this in his work on the cross. He poured out his soul. But Job is now pouring out his soul within, it says, within me. At night it pierces my bones within me. Okay, again, an idiomatic expression. What's the footnote say? From upon me. All right. And my gnawing pains take no rest. By a great force, my garment is distorted. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you turn your attention against me. You have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride. You dissolve me in a storm. For I know you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. There's a phrase for you. The house of meeting for all living. What did Jesus say? My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. I think that's the same house Job is referencing here. So grieving over his current enmity with God and everything that God's doing. Finally, verses 24 through 31. Job grieves over his perceived terminal condition and expectation of no improvement. And this is maybe the saddest thing of all. I mean, if you think about the whole life that he's had, where he's worshiped God, he's served God, he's feared God and turned away from evil, he had an active prayer life, he offered sacrifices on behalf of his adult children, he was very much accustomed to the intimacy that he had with the Lord. And since this affliction from chapter 1 and chapter 2 and beyond, there hasn't been a peep, not one word from the Lord. He's cried out for justice and gotten nothing. All right, so verses 24 through 31. He has no expectation of any kind of improvement whatsoever. Yet does not one in a heap of ruin stretch out his hand? or in his disaster, therefore cry out for help. I mean, what else can you do? Okay. Building collapsed on you, you're in a pile of rubble, and you're going to reach out for help. You got nothing else you can do. Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? You know, he could understand it if maybe he was a cold, heartless, you know, evil, wicked person prior to this, and maybe God was using this discipline to teach him compassion for other people, to teach him some kind of thing. He's just trying to figure out, what am I supposed to learn in all this? I've already been a compassionate person. I am a compassionate person. When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for the light, then darkness came. I am seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. And maybe this phrase right here in verse 27 is something that he ought to pay more attention to. Job, are you listening to yourself? All right. Seething within and cannot relax. What else are you going to do, Job? God's got you where he wants you. I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. Do we take that as the earthly assembly? Is this another prayer idiom? Is he talking about the heavenly assembly? I have become a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. When I was in high school, one of my best friends in the Boy Scout troop, he loved this verse. He put this verse on a button. He would wear this verse. Because in the King James, this verse talks about dragons. And yes, I'm a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. And so he just loved this. And then when I told him, I said, I don't think the Hebrew word there is for dragons, because I'd done some study on dragons. And it's actually jackals instead of dragons. And all of a sudden, it wasn't such a cool verse for him anymore. He wasn't big on jackals. All right. My skin turns black on me. My bones burn with fever. Remember, he was physically afflicted in chapter 2, and it has only gotten worse in the intervening time period. By the way, we have no idea how much time has transpired since chapter 2. We have no idea. His friends showed up. They stayed silent for 7 days. Job opened his mouth with a lament. And then we don't know. Could this all have been taking place on the very same day? I mean, you can read it in a day. Could they have voiced it all in a day? Or likely not. Each of these back and forth was on separate days. And so with all of the back and forth, we've been here maybe another 2 weeks, another month, who knows, beyond the events of chapters 1 and 2. Anyway, my skin turns black on me and my bones burn with fever. Therefore, my harp is turned to mourning and my flute to the sound of those who weep. This is kind of curious, too. I wonder if Job was kind of like Doug Clark, you know, you're in a hospital, but somehow somebody smuggles a guitar into you, and you can play, and you can sing, and you can even post Facebook videos from your rehab hospital. That's pretty cool. Yes.
The jackals and ostriches, aren't they in that spiritual?
I think so. Yes, jackals and ostriches. No question to me. A brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. Those are expressions that are used not only of zoological animals, but also of demonic hunt. Basically, they speak of haunted places. Yeah, very much so. All right, so that is chapter 30. Chapter 31. See, I knew these chapters would go pretty quickly. All right. Job concludes his defense with a summary of his innocence. Okay, we got 40 verses to cover. And in the first 34 of them, he's just summarizing his innocence. So we'll get a catalog here. And this too, I have no reason to doubt anything that we've read tonight. No reason to doubt anything. Yes, it's coming from his perspective, but we believe it's accurate based upon what was recorded for us in chapter 1 when God himself testified that he was a godly man, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil, that there was no one like him upon the earth. So based on God's testimony, there is no reason to cast any kind of doubts on anything that Job has said in these chapters. I'm talking about the ones we're looking at tonight, these later chapters from 28 to 29, 30, 31. Okay. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? He starts to rehearse his ground rules. He starts to rehearse his operating system from years and years. He's been functioning like this for a long, long time. Okay. He understands what Jesus was talking about, that before you ever physically fornicate, you fornicate with your mind as you're looking at a woman with lust and that. And so he makes this covenant with his eyes, and he has these rules in place so that he can't commit the mental attitude adultery or the physical adultery. What is the portion from God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? And so he's focused on the inheritance, what it is that we're living in this life, anticipating a reward when we get to glory. Is not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? You know, there's that theory of retribution. This is the theology that the critics were going with, and Job himself. This seems like the post-flood theology. It's almost like Shem, Ham, and Japheth get off the ark, they start having their kids, and what's the doctrine they pound into those kids? Okay. Well, we survived the flood. God destroys the wicked. Do good. I mean, I could just imagine the whole post-flood theology was centered on do good. Don't come under God's judgment. Okay, he promised to never flood the earth again, and we're going to do good. Okay, you can imagine, because it just seems to be stressed and emphasized over and over again here. Is not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? This was his base of operation, that everything he does all day, every day, God's watching. If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales. Let God know my integrity. He's had previous accusations too, where God was unjust in weighing him. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat. Let my crops be uprooted. You're just throwing those challenges out there. All right, so in verses 1 through 4, he's defending his sexual purity. In 5 through 8, he's defending his truthfulness. In 9 through 12, he's defending his marital fidelity. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. There's a statement. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. So, the whole idea that these are private matters. No, they're public matters. They're destructive to a community. And adultery should have consequences in the criminal and civil laws of a community. Anyway, that was true in Mosaic law. It was true in Job's day. Punishable by judges. But yeah, good luck getting politicians to vote for that today. All right. For it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. Notice how serious it is when and just like in the New Testament, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Okay? That's the, there's not a coincidence that Abaddon is mentioned here. All right. In verses 13 through 15, some point D in the notes, Job defends his stewardship in godliness towards his slaves. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? So evidently there were times gone by and there were complaints that arose among his slaves. And how did he respond? He responded with fairness. He looked into the complaints. He addressed the concerns of his male and female servants. Didn't have to. A lot of masters wouldn't have, you know, in the ancient world and the nature of the brutality of slavery for what it was. But see, I mean, this is, and he didn't even have Colossians. He didn't have Colossians 4, you know, where, you know, the masters had instructions for how to treat their slaves, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Job didn't need Colossians 4. Job knew that he had a master in heaven. So verse 15, did not he who made me in the womb make him and the same one fashion us in the womb? The master and the slave are both made in the image of God. Okay, then he understands this. All right, so that's verses 13 through 15. Then 16 through 23, Job defends his generosity in grace and compassion to the poor. If I have kept the poor from their desire, have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the orphan has not shared it. But from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. Makes me wonder who this orphan is he's talking about here. You ever wonder? If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins had not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate. You know, some folks might be cruel to the just because they can, because they can get away with it. And they would view a certain segment of society as beneath them, or a certain segment of society that, yeah, they're struggling, but too bad for them. And because I'm politically connected, I can do whatever I want. Okay? Nothing new. It's not just common in our day and age. But Job said that wasn't his pattern. Let my shoulder fall from the socket. Let my arm be broken off at the elbow. I mean, really? Job, don't you have enough going wrong at the moment? You're volunteering this? You know, for calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty, I can do nothing. So Job defends his generosity and grace and his compassion to the poor. In verses 24 through 28, Job defends his stewardship and godliness concerning financial grace blessings. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust. See, he was the wealthiest man of his day, but that's not where his faith was resting. He knew the function of wealth. He knew the purpose for wealth. His faith wasn't in that. His faith was in God. If I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth. See, a lot of the idolatry centering on the sun and the moon and the stars, it was the worship of angels. He had none of that. That too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. Consequences in God's court, and also consequences in the human courts for being an idol worshiper. In verses 29 to 30, Job defends his grace orientation concerning his enemies. I expect he had many enemies. The greatest of the men of the East is going to have enemies. And we already saw a verse where he was breaking the jaws of the wicked. We can expect he had plenty of enemies. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. You talk about returning a blessing instead of a cursing. You talk about praying for those that persecute you. Again, verses we take for granted, written in the New Testament to church-age believers under the dispensation of grace, Job was off the charts. I mean, he was doing great by our standards. And he didn't have our text or our filling of the Holy Spirit. So he had grace orientation concerning his enemies. That's verses 29 and 30. Verses 31 and 32, Job defends his hospitality. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. So he's got the best table in town, and he's generous, and he's hospitable. Job defends his public witness, verses 33 and 34. Have I covered my transgression like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? You know, in other words, the fig leaf operation. Because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and did not go out of doors? Nope. None of that. So defending his public witness. Oh, that I had one to hear me. We hear you, Job. We're listening. In verses 35 through 37, Job signs his affidavit and laments his inability to admit his statement into God's court. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written. Verse 36, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. He's ready for trial. He just can't get his petition granted. And the worst thing is facing a trial, he doesn't even know the charges. You know? What is his guilt? What has he done? Can the adversary put it in writing what he's charged with? You know, let it be written. Put it in writing. I'll put it on my shoulder, bind it on like a crown. He'll own whatever the adversary wants to charge against him. Anyway, it's kind of curious. And he uses that word adversary there. It's not the word I thought it was. In any event, it is, of course, Satan, the ultimate adversary, that's sparked all of this with basically a dare, a double dog dare, a false prophecy that he uttered when Satan told the Lord that all he had to do was afflict Job and Job would curse God to his face. So there it is. All right. Finally, verses 38 through 40. Job concludes his remarks with a defense of his Adamic stewardship of the earth. And this is interesting too. If my land cries out against me. So this comes right after he mentioned Adam. Right, where's that verse that he mentioned Adam? There it is in verse 33. And now really in defending the what we would think of as the mandate, the dominion mandate, the understand what is the operating system in which the Gentiles were under before the age of Israel, before the call of Abraham, before the Jewish people were given the stewardship. This is the Gentile stewardship between Adam and Abraham. And so what is expected of them? Working the earth. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together. Remember when Abel was murdered and the blood was crying out from the ground? My suspicion is in this age of the Gentiles in the early patriarchal era of human history, that was a frequent occurrence. That whatever ground defilements were there, the shedding of innocent blood, fornication, mistreatment of creation or animals and whatnot, that the ground would cry out, that God would hear it, that an angel would be dispatched to investigate. So if my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives. You know, we all need to eat, but to eat with at somebody else's expense or to eat without the work that goes into it. Remember the curse upon Adam was the curse upon the earth and in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And how many people try to get around that by eating without toiling? You know, the easy way. Somebody else can pay. And through theft or fraud or whatever. If I've eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives. You wonder, what's the background of that accusation? Let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. Okay? You understand in all of these, let this happen, let this happen. This is, again, part of a vow, part of a statement, like cross my heart, hope to die. It's the idea that let this happen if this is proven true. If this is, if I had done this, then let, my wife kneel over another. He had those phrases throughout this whole chapter. Okay? And he's willing to face the consequences if any of this is true, because he knows it's not. So let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. What a closing statement. Okay? And I admit to being underwhelmed. I admit to being unimpressed because I don't have an agricultural background. I don't have the ability to appreciate. I don't even know what stinkweed is instead of barley. Okay? I did have a bad barley experience years ago, but that's another story. All right. Wow, these memories are flooding back. All right. So the words of Job are ended. This gets us through tonight's material. We'll come back tomorrow. We'll get introduced to Elihu. Who's this guy? Where has he been? He's apparently been there the whole time. He apparently was there in chapter 3 or earlier. He was there as a witness to everything that's been said. So if he was local and just stayed silent, and then the other travelers came in from wherever, we know he's younger. He comments upon why he stayed so silent and why he was waiting for the older men to speak. But we don't even know who Elihu is. Well, we'll introduce this tomorrow night and pick it up from there. All right. Stinkweed instead of barley. That's going to give me some things to think about tonight. All right. Any questions? Comments? Criticisms? I have 7 minutes if we want to do more Logos demonstrations. Any questions on that? Or do a Logos demonstration? What do you want to see? Anything? So, I tell you, the advantage of this, all right, I'll show you. What is barley about? Right-click the word. You see the word barley. There's more there than you realize, okay? There's more than just the English letters and an English word barley. So when you right-click it, you're going to get a pop-up that's going to show you a lot of things that are there, that are encoded, that are actually underneath that word barley. All right, and this is where you start to realize that the full resources that are available are beyond what we even realize. Okay, first, let's see. We can also open up an interlinear to show you the reverse interlinear pane. So all these things are encoded there. So when I select the word barley, look at everything that gets encoded there, just inside that word. I didn't hear you. How about stinkweed? I'll do that one next. So barley, okay. The Hebrew in the manuscript there has the segura, okay, or segora. Just reading from the Hebrew right there, segora. If you don't want to read the Hebrew, you can read the transliteration there, segora. And then the lemma, that word comes from, segora, and then the transliteration of the lemma. Then the morphology, find out that it's a noun, common, feminine, singular, absolute. And if you forget what NCFSA is, you can hover your mouse over it and it pops up. Noun, common, feminine, singular, absolute. Okay. Strong's number is 8184. You can hover over that and get a preview of the Strong's lexicon. And then the scent, it's the barley plant. Okay, probably why the New American Standard translated it barley. So good job. Now, all of that is embedded in that word, okay? So when you right-click it, you don't even have to have the interlinear panel open at all. You can just right-click it, And all of those things we just saw and more are now available for you to search, to explore, to look up in different references. So, because you can select the word barley, you can select the reference to Job 31:40, you can select the manuscript of the Segura, you can select the lemma of the Segura, which I recommend. The root is sagar, okay? And there may be additional words besides Segura that come from that root. And all these other options here. I would just go down to barley as a thing, open up the fact book, and you can start doing your study there on barley. You can also start doing your study on stinkweed. What is the stinkweed? Ba-sha. Okay. Cockle. Darnel. Now I'm even more confused. Stinking, noxious weeds. But you know what? It only shows up here. It's the only verse everywhere in the Bible is right here. For stinkweed. An unwanted plant, especially those that choke out cultivated plants. All right. Septuagint uses batos, if that helps. All right. Any additional questions on that, just shoot me an email. I'll be glad to help you out. We were doing some Logos classes on Tuesday nights. We stopped doing those when we started the Through the Bible calendar. Just stay tuned. I think we're still in the... We're wrapping up week four now, and we're getting accustomed to the new routine. If the day comes that we feel like, okay, we can start up some more Logos classes, then I don't mind doing that again, just to help people get better functionality out of the software that they're making use of. So if you're interested in that, let me know, and then we'll find a day and a time that works, and we can do that. We've been using GoToMeeting, so you don't have to drive anywhere. We're just doing that from home and doing those classes. All right. Well, I'm going to close in prayer then. I did learn something this afternoon, which is really exciting. I probably shouldn't tell you tonight, though, but it's going to bear fruit on January 1st. It's going to bear fruit when we finish through the Bible, when we take each of these individual days, each of these through the... I made a little book out of every day, and I'm going to have 365 of these all together. And when we're done, we're going to combine them together into a single Logos resource. And something I learned today is going to really streamline that. It's going to be helpful so that everybody in the church can have Austin Bible Church Through the Bible as a Logos book in your library and be able to bounce back and forth from passage to passage depending on, for example, if we've already covered Genesis chapter 6, you'll be able to type it in there and it'll take you to TTB day 3. Even though we were just in TTB day, wherever it was, we just were. All right? So, those little things are going to be helpful. Being able to type a reference in there and go to any book, even if it's not open yet, because it's part of the Through the Bible series that's also being coded. So, I just learned that this afternoon. That was kind of fun. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the Logos software. And Father, I am convinced that after Gutenberg and the printing press, I think that Bob Pritchett and Logos Bible Software are your instruments, Father, to transform the study of Scripture. And I just thank you that you and your grace and your sovereign plan called for us to be alive in this generation, in this day and age, with the skills and the tools and the capacity to study, to show ourselves approved. So we give you the praise and the glory, Father, and we ask that you keep us humble, you keep us eager and diligent to make use of the vast resources you've made available for us. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.